at the University of Colorado at Boulder, and subsequently he graduated from Denver Seminary and from the University of Munich, where he received the degree of Doctor of Theology, magna cum laude, and where he wrote a dissertation entitled Isaac Bacchus, Puritan, and Baptist under the supervision of Wolfhart Pannenberg. Dr. Grenz was ordained in 1976 and has served in congregations in both the United States and Canada. He is currently Distinguished Professor of Theology at Baylor University and Truett Seminary in Waco, Texas. And before assuming his position at Baylor, Dr. Grenz was a professor at Carey Theological College and Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, and before that, a professor at North American Baptist Seminary in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. He has also preached and lectured at many churches and schools around the world. He is also a prolific and highly regarded writer. He has authored or co-authored 23 books, the most recent being The Social God and the Relational Self, A Trinitarian Theology of the Imago Dei. He has contributed articles to more than 24 collections, and he has published in journals over 100 essays and 80 book reviews. And beyond his teaching responsibilities, his service in congregations, his preaching and speaking opportunities, and his writing projects, Dr. Grenz has also served the church and the academy repeatedly by serving on boards and committees and by taking positions of leadership. This morning, Dr. Grenz will offer a presentation entitled Celebrating Eternity, Worship as a Foretaste of Participation in the Triune God. Please join me in welcoming one of America's leading Christian scholars, Dr. Stanley Grenz.
Thank you so much. It's indeed a privilege for me to be here and an honor, and I want to thank Joel and others for the kind invitation to have me be on your campus for yesterday and today. It is appropriate, I believe, to have an academic address on worship following a worship in the chapel. And so I hope that this is viewed in a sense now as some reflection on what occurs when we as believers gather together in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit to bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. I would like to begin with two quotations. The first, a biblical text, and the second, a text from a 20th century author. First, actually two biblical texts. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I always know what kind of a setting I'm in when I say this is the word of the Lord. At Regent College, all the Anglicans would respond the way you did, thanks be to God. The Baptists would look at me and say, huh? And the Pentecostals would say, thank you, Jesus! And then this quotation from Evelyn Underhill. The character of worship is always decided by the worshiper's conception of God and relation to God. That is to say, whatever its ritual expressions may be, it always has a theological basis. Celebrating eternity, Christian worship as a foretaste of participation in the triune God. chapel presentation at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School on September 4th, 2001, Kevin Van Hooser declared to the company, "Christian worship is first and foremost the result of a Trinitarian initiative in which the Father seeks worshipers precisely by drawing us towards Him through His Son and His Spirit." End of quote. In the eyes of many contemporary theologians, the greatest contribution the 20th century discussion has made to their discipline has been the renaissance of Trinitarian theology. In the opinion of many contemporary practitioners, the greatest need of the church at the turn of the 21st century is for a thoroughgoing renewal of worship. Despite the continual clamor for and even the halting steps toward renewal that have been evident over the last several years, Ralph Martin's judgment rings as true today as it did in 1982 when he declared, "Renewal of worship is indeed a noble slogan, but the results that have been accrued after two or three decades of serious study, suggestive adaptations, and revised liturgies have been meager." End of quote. Martin was not content to bemoan the situation, however. He also pinpointed a crucial cause of the malaise. One reason for this scantiness lies in a failure to construct a systematic theology of worship, he said. Now, Martin is surely correct in suggesting that worship renewal must be undergirded by and flow out of a solid worship theology. Yet, his implied prescription requires augmentation. The systematic theology of worship that can serve as a foundation for renewal does not arise sui generis, but must be rooted in something deeper. More specifically, and this is the thesis of the following paragraphs, a truly helpful theology of worship requires a profound understanding and particular application of the Christian teaching regarding the triunity of God. Only then can the church's practice of worship be grounded in its proper theological basis. Although Trinitarian theology and a renewal of Christian worship may at first glance appear to be desperate, they are not only closely connected, but also integrally related. In the patristic era, the teaching about God as triune, to a large degree, arose out of the practices of the community. Today's situation, I believe, calls for a reversal of this direction. The recent renaissance of theological interest in the doctrine of the Trinity not only can, but also must provide a needed resource for the renewal of contemporary church practice in general and for renewal in the worshiping life of the people of God in particular. Taking a cue from what is increasingly emerging as a consensus among theologians, in what follows I offer a sketch of the manner in which I believe communal Christian worship arises out of, is intimately linked to, and therefore ought to reflect the kind of Trinitarian dynamic toward which theologians such as Van Hooser are pointing. To this end, and this is the outline, I begin by reviewing the central themes of what has become in many Protestant or evangelical circles the classic theology of worship. I then secondly expand the classic view by drawing insights from the patristic concept of salvation as theosis. And finally, I offer a broad synopsis of the implications of our eschatological participation in the triune life for a Trinitarian theological understanding of worship. So in short, if you would add a poem of your choice, you would end up with a three-point typical sermon. So first, extolling God, the classic theology of worship. Extolling God, the classic theology of worship. Writing in 1936, Evelyn Underhill began her widely read treatment of the topic by declaring, "Worship in all its grades and kinds is the response of the creature to the eternal." End of quote. In saying this, she sounded a note that finds echo in many descriptions of the phenomenon. Thus, in her entry in the HarperCollins Bible Dictionary, Susan Rattray defines worship as, and I quote, "the attitude and acts of reverence to a deity," end of quote. Evangelical theologian Wayne Grudem sounds a similar note when he declares, "Worship is the activity of glorifying God in His presence with our voices and hearts." In his essay on the topic in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, R.G. Rayburn echoes these sentiments. He writes, "To worship God is to ascribe to him the worth of which he is worthy." And in his paradigmatic definition of worship, Ralph Martin, to whom I referred earlier, reflects the same idea, while adding a connection to the conduct of the worshiper. Quote, "Worship is the dramatic celebration of God in his supreme worth in such a manner that his worthiness becomes the norm and inspiration of human living." Descriptions of worship such as these are, of course, correct. As many scholars have pointed out, worship basically means attributing worth or honor to one who's worthy. Yet, as important as the focus on the divine worthiness is, left by itself, it cannot take us to the heart of Christian worship. For this reason, most recent theologies of worship delve deeper into the topic, generally augmenting the basic definition with two additional themes. In their descriptions of Christian worship, theologians often enrich the general conception by delineating exactly what about God is worthy of adoration. God is to be worshipped, they declare, because of who God is. Thus, the 19th century Baptist scholar Alva Hobie asserts, quote, "By worship we mean the homage of the soul paid to God in view of his attributes and prerogatives," end of quote. More recently, Everett Harrison defined worship in a similar manner as, quote, "the lifting up of the redeemed spirit toward God in contemplation of his holy perfection," end of quote. In addition to extolling God because of the divine perfections, theologians routinely suggest that worship is evoked by what God does. Like many of his colleagues, Dale Moody brings the two together. After asserting worship is devotion to that which is of supreme worth, Moody adds, "The most basic thing in Christian worship seems to be gathering together to celebrate the acts of God in creation and redemption." Such declarations are in keeping with the spirit of scriptural texts that direct the focus of worship to the divine being, together with the divine action in creation and redemption. Repeatedly, the biblical texts enjoin us to attribute worth to the God who is the Holy One. The psalmist typifies the writers of Scripture. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy splendor." Psalm 29:2. When we follow this admonition, we not only join the ancient Hebrew community and the church of all ages, but we also unite our voices with the angelic hosts who continually proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4:8. The scripture texts also speak about worshiping God because of the divine action in creating the universe. Repeatedly, the biblical writers declare that as creator, God is worthy of awe and praise. Thus, for example, Psalm 29. In his vision of the heavenly court, to cite another example, John observed the 24 elders who symbolized the whole people of God declare, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4:11. Above all, however, the biblical writers direct worship toward the God who acts savingly on behalf of creatures. The Old Testament prophets continually admonished Israel to worship the God who had graciously entered into covenant with them, such as 1 Chronicles 16:15, and as a result had done great wonders, especially in rescuing them from their enemies. According to the New Testament, the focal point of God's saving work is Jesus. Because of his role in salvation, the risen Lord is also worthy of our worship. In keeping with Jesus' exalted status, John the seer observed the living creatures and the elders praising the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation." Revelation 5:9. As we gather to commemorate the foundational events of our redemption, at the center of which is the action of God in Christ delivering us from bondage to sin, we not only extol the incarnate agent of our salvation, but also the one who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. John 3:16. In addition to delineating why God is worthy of worship, theological treatises often connect worship to God's intention for creatures. For example, Hughes Oliphant Old begins his study of Reformed worship by declaring, "We worship God because God created us to worship him." Jeffrey Wainwright echoes the point. As creator and redeemer, God calls for worship on the part of humankind. And Wayne Grudem, in turn, takes the matter a step further, seeing worship as an aspect of our human vocation. In his estimation, worship is, and I quote, "a direct expression of our ultimate purpose for living," end of quote, which, citing biblical texts such as Ephesians 1:12, but also reminiscent of the Westminster Catechism, he describes as, to quote again, "to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever," end of quote. Rather than limiting the concept to humans, Evelyn Underhill extends the worshiping vocation to encompass all creation. Quote, "There's a sense in which we may think of the whole life of the universe, seen and unseen, conscious and unconscious, as an act of worship, glorifying its origin, sustainer, and end," end of quote. Now, this theme can also claim scriptural warrant. The biblical authors repeatedly announce that the fundamental purpose of all creation is to glorify God. Thus, the psalmist indicates that extolling God's glory is the divinely given task of nature. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. As God's special creation and the recipients of God's special concern, humans are especially called to praise their Creator. And this, according to the psalmist, is not a drudgery. How good it is to sing praises to our God, for he is gracious, and a song of praise is fitting, Psalm 147:1. Furthermore, Christians have been purchased by God in Christ so that they might exist for the sake of God's glory. Paul asserts that God predestined us to be adopted into the divine family and included us in Christ so that we might live to the praise of God's glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. In fact, the apostle is convinced that the joyous task of praising God will not end with the passing of life as we now know it. Rather, throughout eternity, we will continue to bring glory to God by being those through whom God is able to show the incomparable riches of the divine grace, Ephesians 2:6 and 7. The commonly voiced theme of extolling God is helpful in providing the theological context for understanding worship. Yet even when enhanced by the themes suggested in the preceding paragraphs, this perspective does not encapsulate fully the foundational motif of Christian worship. Although it points in the right direction, the widely articulated classic Protestant view cannot provide an adequate basis for a theology of worship that is able to foster a truly effectual renewal of worship in Christ's church. And thus we move to the second point. Participating in God, the foundation of a Trinitarian theology of worship. Participating in God, the foundation of a Trinitarian theology of worship. Worship does involve extolling God, of course. Nevertheless, the classic conception of worship must be expanded. Christian worship, I would suggest, entails glorifying the God disclosed in the biblical narrative who, in accordance with the divine eternal intention, glorifies us in Christ by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, who brings us to participate in the divine life. Let me repeat that. Christian worship, I would suggest, entails glorifying the God disclosed in the biblical narrative who, in accordance with the divine eternal intention, glorifies us in Christ by the indwelling presence of the Spirit who brings us to participate in the divine life. As the Trinitarian structure of this description indicates, a truly helpful theology of worship must be Trinitarian. Indeed, the ultimate theological basis for worship lies in the eternal Trinitarian dynamic and, by extension, in God's intention that we participate in that dynamic, a participation that constitutes the telos goal of our existence and the final purpose of the divine work of salvation. Let me expand that idea. The contemporary rediscovery of Trinitarian theology has brought a renewed interest in the concept of participation in the divine life. For example, Anglican theologian Peter Adam writes, I quote, "We should not regard the call to imitate Christ as being anything less than Trinitarian, for the Son has been sent by the Father and is empowered by the Spirit. The example of Christ is an insight into the Trinity, and the imitation of Christ is a participation in the life of the Trinity." End of quote. Similarly, James Torrance asserts, "By sharing in Jesus' life of communion with the Father in the Spirit, we are given to participate in the Son's eternal communion with the Father," end of quote, "and hence in the Trinitarian life of God." This contemporary focus is surely correct. The doctrine of the Trinity was birthed in the patristic era out of an intense interest on the part of church leaders to maintain the biblical kerygma, the gospel of God's saving action in Christ. During the heated controversies of the day, Athanasius declared unequivocally that unless the Son and the Spirit are fully divine, we are not truly saved through their work. Hence, if Jesus is not fully God incarnate, he argued, we cannot receive divine life in him. And if the Spirit who enters our hearts as believers is not fully divine, we do not become sharers of the divine nature through the Spirit's presence, he argued. In both of these arguments, Athanasius appealed to a particular understanding of the nature and goal of God's saving activity. Like other Greek fathers, he viewed salvation as participation in the divine life, nature, or glory. Although this perspective, which is often denoted deification or theosis, is deemed by many theologians to be merely the outworking of the general New Testament idea of the nature of salvation, it finds its most direct biblical basis in Peter's declaration, quote, "His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants in the divine nature." 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Theosis, or the idea of participation in the divine life, lies at the heart of the anthropology of the Greek fathers. The patristic thinkers were not content with the philosophical principle that the human person is a microcosm of the universe. Rather, they claimed that the true greatness of humankind lies in being a deified animal, or a created existence, quote, "which has received the command to become a god," end of quote, to cite the descriptions offered by Gregory of Nazianzus. The 8th century theologian John of Damascus reiterated this crucial idea when he declared regarding the human person, quote, "Here," that is, in the present life, "his life is ordered as an animal's. But elsewhere, that is, in the age to come, he is changed, and to complete the mystery, becomes deified by merely inclining himself towards God, becoming deified in the way of participating in the divine glory, and not in that of a change into the divine being." End of quote. As the final phrase in this statement indicates, the Greek fathers did not view deification as eradicating the distinction between the human and the divine. On the contrary, they introduced theosis as a safeguard against the soteriological dangers inherent in certain Christological heresies of the day, such as Eutychianism, which they believed led to a conception of salvation that viewed salvation as absorption into God. Furthermore, the quotation from John of Damascus indicates that according to the Greek fathers, Christ's saving work entails not merely rescuing fallen humankind from sin, but also effecting eschatological deification. Citing John's spiritual predecessor, Maximus the Confessor, contemporary Orthodox theologian Panayotis Nellus writes, and I quote, "The Lord redeemed man from slavery to sin, death, and devil, but he also put into effect the work which had not been effected by Adam. He united him with God, granting him true being in God and raising him to a new creation. Christ accomplishes the salvation of man not only in a negative way, liberating him from the consequences of original sin, but also in a positive way, completing his iconic prelapsarian being. His relationship with man is not only that of a healer. The salvation of man is something much wider than redemption. It coincides with deification." End of quote from Nellus. Above all, however, the quotation from John of Damascus suggests that in the estimation of the patristic thinkers, deification is closely connected to our being placed in Christ. The link between deification and our status as those who are in Christ lends a Trinitarian cast to the concept of theosis. It leads to an understanding of deification as involving a Trinitarian dynamic. The New Testament repeatedly suggests that participation in Christ means sharing in his filial relationship with the one he called Father. This is evident, for example, in Jesus' invitation to his disciples to address God as our Father in heaven, Matthew 6, 9. It is reiterated in the resurrected Christ's instruction to Mary Magdalene to tell his brothers, quote, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God," John 20, 17. The idea surfaces as well in Paul's declaration, found twice in his epistles, that through Christ, believers approach God as Abba, Galatians 4, 6 and Romans 8, 15, thereby indicating that Jesus' followers have the privilege of sharing in the relationship with God that he himself enjoyed. For Paul, this great prerogative, which he equates with our status as those who are in Christ, is connected to the role of the Spirit in believers' lives. The liberty of addressing God as Abba is a direct result of the presence of the indwelling Spirit, whom the Apostle identifies as the Spirit of God's Son. The Spirit who leads those who are in Christ to address God as Abba constitutes them as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. By opening a window into the eternal basis for God's action in human salvation in what is generally called his high priestly prayer, Jesus adds an important further aspect. "Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." John 17, 24. Our Lord's petition indicates that the dynamic within the triune life involves the glorification endemic to a reciprocal sharing of love. The Father eternally lavishes unbounded love upon the Son and thereby glorifies the Son. The Son, in turn, reciprocates the love received from the Father and in this manner glorifies the Father eternally, just as Jesus brought glory to his heavenly Father through the completion of his earthly mission, John 17, 4. Taken together, these New Testament declarations indicate that by incorporating believers into Christ, the Spirit gathers them into the dynamic of the divine life. Yet the Spirit does so in a particular manner. The Spirit places us specifically and solely in the Son, in Christ. Through the Spirit, believers are in Christ. And as those who are in the Son, they share in the eternal relationship that the Son enjoys with the Father. Because participants in this new community are co-heirs with Christ, the Father bestows upon them what he eternally lavishes on the Son, namely the glorious divine love, who is the Holy Spirit. And as those who are in Christ, they participate in the Son's eternal act of glorifying the Father. The concept of salvation as theosis, sharing in the divine life by being in Christ by the Spirit, this concept that arises out of the New Testament, provides the basis for a fuller understanding of the nature of the church as a whole and the character of Christian worship in particular. More specifically, it leads to a worship theology that weaves together in the tapestry of the church's mandate to be a worshiping people threads from the doctrine of the Trinity and from the biblical vision of the eschatological consummation, understood as the point at which God's telos, our deification, is fully actualized. Which leads me to the third and final point, anticipating eternity. The worshiping church as a foretaste of theosis. Anticipating eternity. The worshiping church as a foretaste of theosis. Theologians routinely appeal to Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman, which I quoted at the beginning of this essay, for a dominical basis for the worship mandate that we as his church have received. Moreover, many commentators see in the phrase, in spirit and truth, a reference to a particular quality of Christian worship. Writing in the monumental hallmark of turn of the 20th century homiletical exegesis, the pulpit commentary, H.R. Reynolds articulated in the language of the day what remains a widely held view. I quote, "The worship in spirits is worship contrasted with all mere carnal concomitants, all mere shadows of the good things to come, all mere ritual, all specialities of place or time or sacrament or order. And in truth, i.e., as dealing with reality, the adequate and voracious expression of genuine desires and veritable emotions." End of quote. Reading the phrase as connoting a contrast between genuine worship and the focus on place and ritual indicative of the Samaritan cult ought not to obscure the cryptic Trinitarian overtones of the presence in this text of the designations Father, Spirit, and Truth. This choice of words suggests that Christian worship of the Father must not only be spiritual as opposed to ritualistic and truthful in contrast to insincere. It must also occur in the one who is truly spirit, and the one who alone is truth. Viewed in this light, Jesus' statement not only suggests the fact that we are mandated to worship, it also suggests that worship is Trinitarian in character. Worship that would genuinely be in spirit and truth, i.e. spiritual and sincere, must be in spirit, capital S, and truth, capital T. Hence, genuine worship is Trinitarian worship. In suggesting this perspective, Jesus' statement opens the way for a Trinitarian conception of worship, to an understanding of Christian worship that arises out of our awareness of and commitment to the biblical God whom we have come to know as triune. The concept of theosis provides insight into how a theology of worship can be rooted in Trinitarian soil. As the community of Christ, our worship arises ultimately out of our eschatological participation in the Son's relationship to the Father by the Spirit. That is, it emerges from the consummation of the divine work of salvation, understood as deification. The doctrine of theosis declares that at the eschatological consummation, the Spirit will gather the participants in the new community, together with all creation, fully and completely, into the Son, who as the Logos is the one in whom all things hold together or find their interconnectedness, a la Colossians 1:17. At the heart of our eschatological participation in the Son is our participation in his response to the Father, which provides the basis for perfect worship. In the eschatological consummation, we will be numbered among the countless multitudes of saints that John the Seer saw standing before the throne and positioned at the head of the great chorus of praise that included the angelic hosts, as well as the four living creatures who, in the opinion of many commentators, represent all creation. This great gathering, or perhaps better stated, ingathering, is the work of the Spirit, who, in placing us in the Son, molds us, together with all creation, into one great chorus of praise to the Father after the pattern of the Son. Thus, as those who are in Christ by the Spirit, we share in the Son's eternal glorification of the Father. Insofar as the eschatological fulfillment entails a dynamic of glorification involving the three members of the Trinity, and hence our participation in the intra-Trinitarian life, we might say that Trinitarian worship will mark all eternity. The new creation will be characterized by the unceasing worship directed toward the Father on the part of those who, by virtue of the incorporating work of the Spirit, are in the Son. Yet Christian worship does not arise simply out of the worship that we will offer in all eternity as those who are in Christ. Rather, it derives from the reciprocal character of the divine dynamic into which we are placed by the Spirit. Indeed, our salvation is not a one-directional reality. In eternity, believers not only participate in the Son's act of eternal response to the Father, they are also co-recipients with the Son of the eternal treasures that the Father lavishes on them as those who are in Christ. By being drawn into the dynamic of the triune life, believers participate in the eternal reciprocal glorification that characterizes the relationship between the Father and the Son. Consequently, being placed by the Spirit into the eschatological worshiping community in Christ comprises our glorification as well. For as the Spirit leads those who are in Christ to glorify the Father through the Father glorifies us in the Son as well. In this way, our perfect worship of the Father as those who are in the Son by the Spirit constitutes the fulfillment of God's eternal design for our existence. And this is our glorification. Deification, therefore, is an eschatological reality, as is the perfect worship endemic to it. Nevertheless, as Jesus' declaration to the Samaritan woman, "But the hour is coming and is now here," indicates, the New Testament writers also view this participation as proleptically present in an anticipatory manner in the here and now. Furthermore, they declare that the focus of this proleptic reality is the church, the community of those whom the Spirit calls together so that they might gather around the name of Jesus and belong to the family of God as children of Jesus and their heavenly Father. At the heart of the vocation or divine calling of this community is the mandate to be the foretaste in the present of the eschatological fullness that constitutes our eternal telos or destiny, a mandate that includes worship. Its orientation toward the future as the perspective from which to engage in the practice of worship in the present sets Christian worship apart from the conception found in many other religious traditions. Most of the ancient religions posit a golden past, a mythic origin, in illo tempore, to cite Mircea Eliade's characterization, to which they return in worship. In his classic study, Cosmos and History, The Myth of the Eternal Return, Eliade explains that, quote, "These ceremonies suspend the flow of profane time, of duration, and project the celebrant into a mythical time in illo tempore," end of quote. Among the Hebrews, however, a quite different perspective on time arose, namely the awareness of history as the flow of time climaxing in the end of time. Eliade notes that in contrast to that of other ancient religious traditions, the Hebrew perspective led to a focus on the future as the point that would regenerate time, that is, would restore its original purity and integrity. Thus, he writes, in illo tempore is situated not only at the beginning of time, but also at its end, and the victory over the forces of darkness and chaos no longer occurs regularly every year, but is projected into a future and messianic Elud tempus, end of quote. The shift toward a historical and profoundly eschatological perspective regarding time, in turn, generating a corresponding shift in the understanding of worship. Christian worship retains a cyclical dimension, which is especially evident in the church calendar year. Yet at a deeper level, it is always, and by its very nature, forward-looking. In worship, Christians are not primarily hankering after a golden age in an ever-receding primordial past. Nor are liturgical acts believed to be the means by which worshipers either participate in an idyllic realm at the beginning of time, or regenerate time in accordance with the supposedly lost paradise. Rather, in worship, Christians anticipate a glorious future that is already dawning on the horizon and that exercises a transforming effect on life in the present. If worship characterizes eternity, if all creation is glorified by means of being caught up in an eternal act of worship, then worship is no mere temporal dimension of life. Worship is not enjoined on the Christian community as one of the many various tasks that we share in the here and now. Worship is not simply one aspect of the manifold duties that we are commanded to do while we wait for the dawning of eternity. Instead, worship is intricately connected to our journeying into the future. This perspective repeatedly finds its way into treatises on the topic of Christian worship. To cite one example, in his study, Worship as Praise and Empowerment, David Newman declares, "Worship celebrates the future God has in store for the world as present, even before that future is fully actualized." John Burkhardt, in turn, concurs, "As Christians assemble, they rehearse life lived within the unity of purposes of God," he writes. "In coming together, being gathered and gathering, they not only acknowledge, but also enact a vision of reality. They have been concerned, given the privilege and function and gift and task to be pioneers in what God wills for the world," end of quote. And Don Salyers appropriately entitled his important book, Worship as Theology, Foretaste of Divine Glory. Indeed, Salyers is surely correct when he connects Christian worship practices with the future. He writes, "Every song, every prayer, every act of washing, eating, and drinking together is eschatological. That is, God intends it to point toward completion in the fullness of time," end of quote. Not only does worship look to the future, however, worship participates in the future. Worship, therefore, is an eternal act. To engage in worship in the here and now is to participate in an anticipatory and celebratory manner in the eternal future toward which true Christian worship casts our gaze. For this reason, the church gathered for worship is the ultimate prolepsis of our eschatological participation in the eternal dynamic of the triune God. Well then, this brings us back to the quotations with which these reflections began. Because theological vision does determine the character of worship, as Underhill rightly noted, Christian worship is connected to a particular theological vision that goes beyond the focus explicated in what has become the classic understanding. Ultimately, we do not worship merely because God commands it, or even because God deserves it. Rather, as Jesus indicated in the great Trinitarian declaration lying at the heart of his conversation with the Samaritan woman, we worship the Father because the Spirit places us in Christ, who is the truth. Moreover, the vision of Revelation 7 reminds us that the Spirit's goal is nothing short of joining our voices with those of a great company consisting of redeemed humankind, the angelic hosts, and even all creation. In this manner, the Spirit brings us to take our place within the drama of the ages as those who participate by grace in the eternal intra-Trinitarian movement of the triune God. And this eschatological reality is ours to celebrate, even if proleptically, imperfectly, and partially, in the here and now. For as those who, in the brokenness of the present, experience a joyous foretaste of our eschatological participation in the triune life by means of the great act of worship. We are even now, through that act, forthrightly bearing witness to what is ultimately real. When Christian worship flows out of a keen sense of our eternal future within the divine life in the new creation, it becomes much more than merely our obedience to dominical command. Instead, it also comes to entail a joyful celebration of and even an anticipatory participation in a worship dynamic that will continue throughout all eternity. In short, worship becomes a celebration of eternity. No wonder Karl Barth exclaimed, "Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life." Thank you. Well, thank you for your diligence in listening to that tirade, that cognitive dump. And we have a few moments for some interaction, if you so desire. And the format, it looks like, are these mics to be used? Or?
Yeah.
Okay. Let all things be done decently and in order seems to be the rubric. So if you would like to offer a question or a reflection, please come to one of these two mics, and we can engage in some conversation. Yes, sir.
Hello. My question was on deification, just as a clarification for that, means the placing of us in Christ by the Spirit. And then theosis was us participating in the divine life that Christ now has with the Father.
Theosis is the Greek word for what is translated as deification, so they are the same thing.
Okay.
So deification or theosis, as I defined it here, drawing from the early patristic thought, is our being placed by the Spirit in Christ and thereby participating in the Trinitarian life as those who are in Christ.
Okay. And then you talked about when we get to heaven or for eternity, it's more of an ingathering of us along with all creation into the Logos. And I know, how do we distinguish that concept from, say, other religions like Hinduism that says all gets absorbed into an eternal being? And then the deification piece, how are we not gods, a la Mormons? Mm-hmm. But just those two, if you can make those distinctions a little more clear.
Sure.
Yeah.
At the heart of the Christian conception of deification, coming from the patristic thinkers, which sets it apart from other religious traditions, is that the distinction between creature and creator is not eradicated. And thus, participation in the divine life is always by grace. It is God's gracious outpouring upon us as those who are in Christ. So we are in Christ in all that that entails, but we are not absorbed into Christ. We don't lose the distinction, the difference between God and humankind, between Christ and us. But rather, we find the interconnectedness of our lives and our existence through the connection that we have to Christ. So in that sense, one could suggest it is perhaps a heightening of what we already experience in salvation as those who are in Christ. Or perhaps to turn it around, what we now experience as those who are in Christ is a prolepsis of the fullness of that we find in eternity. So there's this great distinction because of the ontological differentiation between the creator and the creature, which remains throughout all eternity. That would be, I think, a profound difference from Hinduism. The Mormon conception, of course, appears from this standpoint to be so almost naive and simplistic, the idea that we all individually become individual gods is the conception that's often understood from Mormon thought. where we don't become gods, but rather we come to participate in the divine life. And again, all by grace, and not at all connected to anything that is deserving in us. Thank you for that question.
Thank you very much, Dr. Grants. This is very challenging, and I hope everybody really appreciates the profundity here. In fact, I have a question, and it's for the Lutherans here. It's not so much for you. and what we Lutherans emphasize in worship is how God, through His Son in the Spirit, comes to us and forgives our sins in church. And the question for Lutherans is, that's not going to happen in eternity, mm-hmm. right? God's not going to keep mm-hmm. forgiving us our sins in the future worship that awaits us. So it strikes me that there's a discontinuity mm-hmm. between what's going on in church today and what will go on in that heavenly church ahead of us. And it strikes me that you're emphasizing the continuity, that church today is proleptic, anticipatory of that future worship service. But I'm wondering how we Lutherans are going to work out this continuity and this discontinuity between now and then. And so my question is more for the Lutherans. But thank you. Your comments really stimulated my thinking.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Notice the irony. A dyed-in-the-wool Free Church Baptist using patristic, even Greek Orthodox notion of theosis to address the concept of worship in a Lutheran seminary. Thank you.
Thank you for your words. I think part of the issue is the distinction between worship and what is called divine service. Worship, the action of ascribing worth as opposed to what we refer to as divine service, which is more than just ascribing worth. It's God coming to us and our responding to God. And I think that's where some of the distinction comes in between the continuity there. The continuity is within, I think, the ascribing worth. Whereas the what we call the divine service, where God forgives us, I think it's just a distinction of terms and what, you know, divine service as opposed to ascribing worth. I had a question also in regards to the emphases of the Trinitarian activity in worship and the eschatological emphases. Do you think that's something that just kind of naturally flows out of a good Trinitarian theology? Or should we intentionally and proactively make that focus in worship, in the actual worshiping event? How can we better make that emphasis on those two points?
Very good. Thank you. That's a very good comment and question that you're offering here. I think one of the positive results of the renaissance of interest in Karl Barth today has been the realization, again, that has struck many people, that in the end it's all of God. We've had a tendency, at least in circles that I've run in, to view worship as what we do. Okay, so we come for Gottesdienst, so we come to serve God, and we're going to offer God, you know, our praise. And we've even appealed to people in that way and said, well, you know, if you don't get anything at all out of the sermon, well, don't be too concerned, because after all, you don't come necessarily to get something, you come to give. And so this focus on let's get together and give, you know, give to God. But the renaissance in interest in Karl Barth has led us to realize that even worship is all of God. It's God the Spirit bringing us together as those who are in Christ. And so it's of God, in God, for God. And I was drawing from that here in what I was doing. Is try to flesh that out, perhaps in a somewhat different light. So that maybe what renewal in worship then requires is for us to help ourselves as worshipers to realize that we are in fact being drawn into an eternal dynamic, which is all of God, see, and thus we are we are, participants in something that's bigger than that. It's even bigger than the angelic heavenly worship. It's a dynamic within the life of the triune God. Another little editorial comment perhaps about this. When I teach theology, I talk about the mandate of the church of being worship, edification, and outreach. And it piggybacks on Paul's comment. And I used to think, well, you know, all three of these are for this world only, and thus the church for this time only. Because when Christ returns, well, no more outreach, right? That's it. It's game over. But no more edification, because we will all be transformed into the likeness of our Lord. And no more worship either, because after all, you see, forgiveness of sins is no longer a big deal, right? And so that comes to an end. And therefore, all three of these mandates are on equal plane. They're all for this age. But in putting this together, and this is sort of a work in progress, I've come to realize the significance of worship as being different from edification and outreach in that sense. Because this is an eternal reality viewed from that perspective. And therefore, it has enjoined on me a greater seriousness and also a greater sense of celebration in being part of the worshiping community in the here and now. So if we can somehow get that into the psyche, in the hearts of us as worshipers, that might help to revolutionize worship. Yeah. One more.
Just quickly. How would you say the Spirit brings us in this age into Christ to participate in the divine life?
Oh, well, yeah, thank you. That question, of course, touches on the great mystery of salvation, the great mystery of faith, and how is faith created in us. And at that point, I would probably take kind of a standard Reformation line. Well, word and sacrament, and the various dimensions of the Spirit's activities in our hearts, in the gathered people, speaking to us in the Word and so on, that evokes from us faith and thus places us in Christ. So it's really the question of salvation, soteriology, that you're raising. Yeah, thank you. Well, thank you so much. I've enjoyed this interaction with you, and again, I appreciate your willingness to sit through and pray that the Holy Spirit will continue.